You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
I want to thank the Brooklyn Ministry for hosting us. Thank you very much. We're very grateful to be here. There are a few times in the year where we are nomadic and looking for a home, so thank you for providing one for us today. It's great to worship together, to merge our minds and hearts together, to be able to get in the Word together. Amen? Why don't we open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. We are inviting Brooklyn to jump into a series that we are doing in the Big Apple Church on the book of Genesis. And I want to start, as you're turning in your Bibles, with a quote by a very famous scholar of the Bible. He says, "The first 11 chapters of Genesis are among the most important in Scripture, and they are frequently the most misunderstood." Misunderstood. We've been talking a lot about this concept called the lullaby effect, and some of you guys know what that is. And in other words, it's like when you have heard something your whole life, a nursery rhyme, you repeated a song, you get used to it so much so that you forget what the words are. You forget what the meaning is altogether. I'll give you an example. Let's say it together. Jack and Jill went up a hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell and broke, and Jill tumbling after. What are we telling our kids here? We're telling them a story about, like, violent, you know, injury done to this boy and this girl. What are they talking about? Well, if you do the history, it's 18th century France. It's about King Louis and King Louis XVI, and his beheading. And then it's about Queen Marie Antoinette and her head come tumbling after. That's what that nursery rhyme is about. You didn't know that? You're going to think twice about saying that to your kids. And then the other one, ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies, ashes. Less people were singing on that because you're scared now. You're like, what am I singing? So this is 14th century England. This is about none other than the bubonic plague. All right, think about it. A pocket full of posies. Well, basically, the symptoms of the plague was a rosy, red ring-shaped rash that you would get. And the bad smell that followed the disease was so bad, people would carry herbs or posies, and then, yes, ashes for the dead. The lullaby effect. We say it over and over again until we're numbed out. We don't know what we're saying anymore. We lose the connection, the meaning, and this can happen with anything. You ever watch a movie a long time ago, like before you became a Christian, and then later on you're like, oh, this is a great movie, and then they watch it and they're like, whoa. Oh, I love this song, and you remember the words? Like, no, right? You know what I'm talking about. Lullaby effect, all right? So this can happen with the Bible too. I did a Google search for Noah and the Ark, and this is what I found. A lot of happy pictures of rainbows and animals and boats and wood and a happy family, and that's what you would expect, right? You know, a few years ago, and I shared this with Manhattan, I'll share it with you, I actually, with a few friends and folks in the church even here, came up with a children's app for the iPad, and we chose, of all the stories we could find in the whole Bible, what is going to be the best for kids, and we chose Noah. This is a great story about the ark and about the animals. And, you know, we had beautiful images done by my brother, who's an illustrator at DreamWorks. And then, you know, we were trying to understand, like, how do we depict, like, God washing away, you know, the world and make it in kind of a peaceful, calm way so it wouldn't upset the children. And then we started thinking, did we choose the right story? I mean, God kills everybody. Like, whoa. Let's just pause for a minute, and that's what we've been doing every week as we dove deeper into Genesis than some of us ever have, definitely me, and trying to think through, what are these stories really about? So let's jump into Genesis chapter 6. We'll start in verse 5, and we'll attack this text as our main jumping off point. It says, chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." I'm reading out of the NRSV. "And the Lord was sorry that he made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord." We'll stop there. It reminds you of the intensity of the story, right? brings that gravity. You know, unlike other flood narratives, and there's a lot of flood narratives in antiquity, the Bible's not the only one, not even the earliest one, but there's a difference in the gods. In the other gods, they're impulsive, they're raging, they're violent, they want to kill everybody, and there's no reason, and people, if they survive, it's because they escape. This God's different. This God is like a good parent whose heart is hurt. And if you read in the Hebrew, vayta'avs alev, it means that it's like cutting wood. It's like literally his heart was cut like wood. It's similar to what we read in Acts 2, that they were cut to the heart. God was cut to the heart. He made this beautiful thing, and then this beautiful thing that he made rebelled against him. He's sad because in Genesis 1, each creation is followed by a phrase. You remember that phrase? And it was good. And now he's saying it's all bad. What is going on? He's ready to hit the reset button, but not totally. He has a plan of salvation. He provides an escape route for humanity, and his name is Noah. So I have 3 points today, and I have 3 movie clips. You guys ready for some movie clips? So anyone ever see the movie Evan Almighty with Steve Carell, Morgan Freeman? Okay, the 7 of us have already had an introduction to this film. The rest of us, you're going to be in for a treat. I'm just going to show you 3 clips. I highly recommend it. You might enjoy it at home. So here's the first one.
On you, I don't know, but this has got to stop. Please, you're scaring me. The boys need their father back, and I need my husband back.
Point number one, the mission is insane. The mission is insane. I'm feeling for the wife here in this clip, aren't you? I mean, what is happening to her husband? The beard, the robe, the building of the ark, this is challenging stuff. You start to wonder. It's easy to read on the page from thousands of years ago. You go, okay, God said and he did. It's different when you start thinking about it applied to our lives in the modern day, what that would look like. Seriously, what would that look like? What would the mission look like for Noah back then? What issues it would cause? Neighbors, family, friends. You know, what is rain? At this point, we don't really have anything in the Bible that says it's rain. We have water above, water below, but nothing that says so. Like, what God says it's going to rain, what does that mean? What is a boat? Do we have seafaring vessels at this point? What's a cubit, by the way? I don't know what a cubit is. So God gives instructions. If you look forward in verse 13 through 22, we're just going to summarize it for now. But all of these instructions about building the boat, how big it was. By the way, a cubit is amah in the Hebrew. And you can kind of remember because amah sounds like arm. And a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So 300 of those, that's pretty big. We're talking football field or longer boat. And so this huge thing must have sounded like this paragraph of instructions like a joke without a punchline. Like you're waiting for, I'm just kidding, and it's not. And so Noah in verse 22, what does he do? Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. You know, in the same way, the mission of any disciple of Jesus looks absolutely crazy to the outside world. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says the cross is actually foolishness to the world. Real Christians can look kind of insane. In 1 Peter 2:9, in the King James, it says you are a peculiar people. You are a strange people. It says you are exiles or aliens. You're not citizens of this place. You're not from round here. You don't fit in. We don't serve your kind. That is the way the world has looked at Christians since its inception. So when a Christian actor says no to a role where they're asked to take their clothes off, and they say, no, I'm not going to do it, that looks insane to the world. No, you do that. That's what we do. Don't you want the money? The agents go crazy. When a student disciple of Christ says no to cheating on an exam, that looks loco to the world. Like, what? You're going to be the only one not cheating? When a Jesus follower at work says no to a bribe or no to more drinks or no to this or no to that, it looks crazy. I remember meeting the actor Christian Bale. You guys know the actor Christian Bale? Batman. And I met him in an ice cream shop, and it was so natural for me to start talking to him because I had just watched this movie he had done about Exodus and Egypt and all this, and I was like, oh, man, you're awesome. You're like an A-list actor that did this movie about the Bible, and I'm a minister, and he just looked at me like I'm absolutely crazy. I offered to shake his hand. He wouldn't touch me. And I wasn't like coming on like, you know, all over him. I was just like a normal, like, hey, how you doing? It was ice cream shop. I'm getting ice cream. You're getting ice cream. We're talking about your movie. He wouldn't touch me. Same thing pretty much when I talk to over the years, different people, Joe Montana, Jason Kidd, Terry Crews, Lin-Manuel Miranda, and many others. They look at me like there's something wrong. You ever had that experience? And I only use, you know, these type of celebrities to make the point that they represent what the world thinks like. You know, Manny and I were sharing our faith at campus at NYU. We met a composer, and it was so easy to talk to him. I mean, he took off his headphones. He was watching a thing. We started chatting all about music and this and that. And as soon as we switched the subject to God and church, his eyes just glazed over. It was just like the conversation was over. He's like, yeah, I'll check you guys out online, you know? And it's like, what's the point here? The world talks like they're down with Jesus, but when the real Jesus gets in front of them, things get really uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable for Noah and his family. It was uncomfortable for Jesus, and it's uncomfortable for us. If it's too comfortable or too convenient, you should ask yourself, what's going on? What are you prepared to do when the mission gets a little crazy? When you know that what you're supposed to do seems like it's the opposite of what the world wants you to do. Do we cower out? Do we give up? Do we justify our way around it? Or do we press on through like Noah? You know, every now and then the worlds collide, like the secular and the sacred kind of collide. And the secular, the profane, gets a little glimpse of the beauty of God's kingdom. Let me explain what I mean. We had an incredible wedding last weekend. And Nate and Ariel are amazing servants in our ministry. And they are just incredible people, amazing disciples, have so many different relationships all over the place. Many of you guys were there. Their parents are amazing. And so we're there at the wedding, and we didn't realize how this was going to go down. But a few weeks earlier, they got word that the New York Times was interested in featuring their wedding in their paper. And so they called them up, and they're like, well, how much? And they're like, no, it doesn't cost you anything. We just look for different stories that are inspiring, and we want to put you in our paper. We want to feature you. And so they were like, wow, that's amazing. So they shared with us, and we've been talking about it. And so the wedding day comes, and there's a reporter and a photographer that are there, kind of floating around, taking pictures and this and that. So we meet Krista, the photographer. She's really cool. We're chatting, and she's like, wow, tell me about the church, and tell me about this, tell me about that. And then I said, let me give a shout-out to you when I'm doing the wedding. She's like, sure. And I said, what's the name of the reporter? And she goes, do not mention her, okay? So I won't mention Tammy's name. Anyway, so, and then I met Tammy later on in the fellowship, and she's just, you know, with her little pad, you know. She comes up to me and says, I don't know if you know, but I'm with the New York Times. I'm like, yeah, I noticed the pad. You're writing. No one else has a pad. And she's like, tell me a little bit about this and that and the other. And then she puts the pad down. She leans in. So just, I've been to a lot of events. I've been to a lot of weddings. How'd you get this church so diverse? And I leaned in and I go, it's the message of Jesus. And she wrote it down. She made sure to write that in. She's like, write that down. Get that in your paper. I don't know what's going to come out in the article, but I'm like, this is an opportunity to show off when the sacred is recognized for its beauty. A lot of the reasons we're here today is because you recognize the beauty of God and God's kingdom when you are in a profane place. You know, just this morning, my son was in a Bible study with the Thompsons at a diner, and a woman asked the waiter, what are they doing over there? And Adam, the waiter, said, well, they come here every Saturday to study the Bible. She paid for their bill and took off. Every now and then, the world will recognize the value and the beauty of what is happening in God's sacred kingdom, and you might get a free breakfast out of it. But most of the time, you're going to look strange following Jesus, and we have to own that. Let's look at the next clip.
So, you're really him, aren't you?
You want more proof? I haven't done the pillar of salt thing in a while.
That's all right. I believe you. I don't understand why you chose me.
You want to change the world, son. So do I.
Well, then you have to understand that this whole building an ark thing is really not part of my plans here. I need to settle into my house. I need to make a good impression at work. What?
Your plans.
What? What are you talking? We're talking about an ark, right? I mean, an ark? An ark is huge. I don't even know where I would begin.
Point number two, the work must be done. Oh, Morgan Freeman is such a good actor, right? Like, your plans, that's hilarious. You know, he's the creator and we're the creatures. You know, our ways are not his ways. You know, it's a good thing, too, because would you want to worship a God that was just like you? You were a little slow on that. Some of you are like, oh, I really like myself. The work's got to get done. Yes, it's insane, but God has a plan. And our plans need to be synced up with his plans. It's crazy in this text that God's heart moved. In the one sense, he had been so proud of creation, and then his heart was moved. He was cut to the heart, and he said, you know, I messed up. It seems that he changes his mind. It reminds you of God who lets Abraham talk him down about Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminds you of Jesus saying, no, I'm not going to turn water into wine, but then he changes his mind. You know, God can condemn what he has created. He can redeem what he has destroyed. That's his prerogative. He can do what he wants. He's God. You know, I was talking to a really smart person. His name is Dr. Douglas Jacoby. Some of you have read books. There he is. Oops, I went too far. He's there, second from the left. And there's Phil. You see Phil representing Brooklyn Nets. James Warren's up there. And Dr. Jacoby went to Drew and Harvard. He has like a photographic memory. I remember asking him this question about one of his books that he wrote about 10 years ago. And I think I had found a contradiction. And I was all proud of myself. I'm like, by the way, Douglas, on page 79 of the blah, 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 and I explained my whole thesis, and he's kind of, you know, he has this thing, you know, he's like bopping. He's like, yeah, that's a great question. And then I said, so what, there seems to be a contradiction. And he goes, yeah, I changed my mind. Like, you can't do that. You wrote the book, it's published. He goes, yeah, I wrote a new book and I changed my mind. Read the new book. I'm like, but your old one's still in publication. I changed my mind. Don't you change your mind? Doesn't God? I was like, wow, blew my mind. And my mind was changed. If anything, as I'm looking back on the story, that was humility. When he realized that he might have been wrong, and he does make an addendum, he says, I changed my mind. It's somewhere written. But that's humility, the ability to adjust. We can't put God in a box, in a tebai. It's not predictable. He's not like the other gods of Mesopotamia. You can't box him in. He's not easily read. He's deeper and more mysterious than that, and that's the God we worship. So the work must be done, and I love Evan Almighty here. He says, well, where do I even begin? You know, there's a great image there where God pulls out from behind his back, ark building for dummies, right? Where do I even begin? Well, I have a book right here. And you know what? We have a book right in our hands. We have life for dummies, right? Life for sinners, life for humans, life for earth creatures, the manual for living. Isn't it amazing that with a touch of a button, we have God's words expressed and held in sanctity for thousands of years? Boom, right there. Just open it up. And you can see what God's will is for our lives. So that's where we start, and that's where we end. Just like God has specific instructions for Noah, he has for us. You know, some of us in the room, we've been visiting church for a little while, and maybe we started studying the Bible, or we're thinking about getting into personal Bible studies. This is the right way to go. This is the answer, to pop open that book with some people that can help lead you and guide you along that path to become what Jesus wants us to become. The word is life. It gives us instruction, be kind, be loving, be merciful, to do the work of faith. You know, some of you might have heard of this gentleman named Absalom Jones. He was born into slavery in 1746. And at the age of 16, his master, Benjamin Weinkopf, sold his mother and siblings, but kept him. Moved him away from his family and his mind, never to see them again. Moved to Philadelphia. And he was devastated. He's a teenager. What am I going to do? And he didn't have much choice. So he decided, I'm going to stay alive. I'm going to work. I'm going to pray. I'm going to study. I'm going to do whatever I can. He eventually got married, still as a slave. But when he had saved up enough money and also raised money in the community, he got enough money to purchase his wife's freedom after getting married. And then when he requested his own freedom to Master Weinkopf, who he had served for years and years and years, Wine, I don't know how to say it. Wine coop, I'll say wine coop. K-O-O-P. Wine coop denies him. His wife already got freedom, but he cannot enjoy it with her. So Absalom continues to do the work, prays in faith, devastated that he can't enjoy freedom with his wife, and 6 years go by. Another 6 years, after the 6 years, after the 6 years. And so he's there, and finally, he's released through manumission, and Pennsylvania became a free state. And this blows me away, because he could just take off and do whatever he wants, but he doesn't leave Winecoop. He stays and says, "Can I have a job?" To the same slave master that owned him, separated from his family, denied him his freedom, he said, "Can I have a job?" Winecoop hires him, and they stay friends for life. What? It doesn't make sense to me. How do you live in that kind of tension? This guy is unreal. And it doesn't stop there. He becomes a minister. Jones becomes a minister in Pennsylvania and leads an interracial Methodist church in Philly. And one day, at his church, members of the church start tapping the black members of the church on the shoulder, saying, "You can't be on the first floor. You need to go back to the wall, or you need to go up to the balcony." And he's in the middle of a prayer, and they tap him in the front. And he opens his eyes, and they tell him what's going on, and he calmly walks out of the church. And most of the church follows him. And that was the last time he ever worshiped in that church. There's so much more about this man's life that I would love to share. We don't have time. But the question is, does Jones teach us to accept tyranny and just let bigotry reign? I don't think so. He leverages the resources he has, he digs deep into his faith, and he does the work, and this is key, without sinning in the way that he's been sinned against. And he is a hero to this day. You know, maybe today is a day for you to say to someone, "I'm sorry," to squash an old beef, to forgive, to let down the pride wall and resolve whatever bitter feelings are in there, to take a deep dive into God's word and let it inform how we live. The work must be done. The last clip.
Get on the ark! Everyone on the ark now!
I think we should get on the ark.
I agree. I think we should get on the ark also.
I'm cold, I'm wet, I'm going home.
The way the story goes. But makes more sense in Hollywood, doesn't it? Point number three, and finally, the waters won't wait. That's not the way it happened. I have 1 Peter up there on the screen, but if you're not able to see it, 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 says, "He went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were saved through water." 1 Peter 3, 19, 20. All right, what's going on here? It says God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Now, we've gone through a little bit of an arc of the story, pun intended. Thank you, Beth. I can hear her voice. And as we've gone through this roller coaster ride, we went from originally thinking, "Oh yeah, the animals and the ark, and it's an awesome kid's story," and then like, "Whoa, it's like genocide, it's terrible." And now it's like, "Wait a minute, we're coming back. God waited patiently. Hold on, what is going on? How could he wait patiently? Everybody died." Well, what does it say? It said, in the days of Noah, during the what? during the building of the ark. How long did it take for them to build the ark? Yeah, a long time. You know, early bronze technology, we assume, hired workers, not just his three boys and him. Noah is put somewhere between 500 and 560 years old when he starts building. That's Genesis 5:32. Floods come at around the age 600. That's Genesis 6:6. Do the math. We're talking somewhere between 40 and 120 years of building. Now, I'm giving a big range. That's conservative and the sort of liberal estimates right there. That is a long time. All right, I'm 42. All right? Big ups to 40-year-olds in the room. What's up? My generation is awesome. 40 years is a... I've lived a lot of life in my 40 years. Some of you have more life in you, and it is wisdom that you bring. People are like, whoa, you got 80 years of wisdom? Teach me! They might have been building the ark for over 100. What does that mean? That means not just one generation. That means multiple generations had a window of opportunity to change their wicked behavior and get on that ark, but they didn't. That's what that means. The door was open for a long time. He waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark until the door closed. Opportunity to change. You know, Romans 11:22 says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. The kindness and the sternness of God. I have to ask myself, what does God have to do to get my attention? To get me to change my ways? How big of a deal does he have to make something? How big of a sign do I need to see? How many times does someone need to mention something to me? How many different situations have to remind me of something until I change? How long will he wait for us to repent? You know, I went to the dermatologist a year ago, and one of the things my dermatologist said to me about a mark I have on my forehead is that it was precancerous, and that I need to go to another specialist in order to figure it out because she's a little concerned about it. So, did I go immediately? Nope. You know what I did? I never went. So, a year later, I got to check out some other things. And so I go to dermatology. I was so scared. And I already prepared my speech. Because the first thing she asked me, like, there was like no words exchanged. Hey, did you go to the specialist? No. Before I could even get any words out, all that came out, I'm sorry. I started apologizing to the doctor. She goes, you don't have to apologize to me. It's your body. Oh, cut to the heart. You ever been there? To your body. It's about time that some of us need to be urgent about getting things right with God. Go to the doctor. Don't wait. I was so convicted. I had to face the music. Had to get right on it. Maybe he gives us a lot of time. I don't know. Maybe 100 years. But what if he doesn't? What if it's less? You know, sometimes we get so caught up in our 5-year, 10-year, 20-year plans, we forget about his plan. And we have to live for now, to be present. Life is fragile, isn't it? You can be a millionaire superstar in a helicopter, or you could be a poor farmer in China. You just don't know when it's your time. So let's not be arrogant and assume that we do know and live like we got all the time in the world. No, I'm going to save my money for this, or I'm going to have plans. I'm not saying throw everything out the window, but be urgent. Do something today. You start second-guessing ourselves on everything. Should I share my faith? Should I give? Should I go? Should I do what's right. Do what's right. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 7, you know, Noah makes it into the Hall of Fame of faith. And it says, by faith, Noah, warned by God about events yet unseen, respected the warning. Isn't that good? Hebrews 11, 7. Respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. The message today is respect the warning. Don't we ask our kids to obey the first time? Do you obey the first time? Do you go to the dermatologist when you're supposed to? No. So we need a reminder, and that's what this lesson is. You know, it's ironic each year when I think about Valentine's weekend being in the middle of Black History Month. It's this juxtaposition of this holiday about love next to a memorial for tens of thousands of demoralized souls. And I try to think in my ministry way, like, you know, how can you weave that together? I don't think you can. I think there's a lot of things in life we just live in the tension. We live with the good and the bad, like what Phil was reading earlier, the scripture in Romans. We live in this tension. Heaven and earth and good and bad. And in the meantime, how do we navigate? It's stories like Noah that tell us how to walk that line. To recognize the mission is insane. Own it and do things like share your faith now. The work must be done. It's got to be done. And the word is life itself. Follow it now. And in the end, the waters won't wait. So don't wait to be present. Be here now. So let's be like Noah. And the better Noah is actually Jesus, who saved us all in his flood of love and sacrifice. To his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.